Along with many of you, I watched parts of last night's presidential debate between candidates of the two leading political parties. And I was just thinking and reflecting on that. This is now my sixth season of watching these elections. And one phrase that I have heard repeated in almost every one of those elections, these elections, is this phrase: this is the most consequential election we have ever had. And with each passing year, it certainly seems like that is true. You know, as we think of the two candidates, the views of those candidates are different. The vision of how they see this nation is different. The path to their goal is different. The differences couldn't be more stark. But without getting into the weeds, both seem to have a strong support from their own constituents. You know, while all of these things that I've just mentioned to you are observable to the naked eye, it is tempting to think that the next 4 years are determined just by the candidates and their supporters. That only if the candidate said or did a particular act that it would then determine the very future of this nation. Now, don't get me wrong. The candidates do have to take action. They do have to do something. But all of who they are and all of what they do takes place, the Bible reminds us, under the watchful eyes of the God of the Bible. I think in that we can take comfort. Our text today, Genesis 41, is of great comfort and strength if you're a follower of Christ, because it reminds us that under the complex happenings of this world, there is a God who not only is sovereign over their lives as individuals, but the fact of the matter is that this God is also sovereign over all nations. But we might ask, why do we need to be reminded of God's sovereignty over nations? And so let me begin our time together by reminding us, why do we need to be reminded of the sovereignty of God? We'll begin there, and then we'll get into the text, and you'll understand why I have done it this way. First of all, as we think of the sovereignty of God, it affirms his supreme authority. You know, the scriptures repeatedly affirm that God is the ruler of all the nations. The Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes. Daniel 4:17. This is to say that no earthly power operates outside of our great God's will and authority. We need to be constantly remembering about the sovereignty of God. I used to have a professor, and for a number of years he taught faithfully in the seminary that I was a part of. And towards the end of his life, various diseases and physical ailments began to come into the lives of both the husband and the wife. And he would one day turn to his wife and say, "You know, I have taught about God's sovereignty all these years, and now it is time to practice it." We need to be reminded of God's sovereignty as it affirms his supreme authority. But secondly, it encourages us during times of uncertainty. You know, we are in the midst of uncertainty. I think that is something all of us will agree on. There are wars in the Middle East, even right now, taking out thousands of people. It has also been over 30 months since Russia invaded Ukraine in February 2022. Riots and protests all over at least some parts of Europe. And we don't want to forget the campus protests that took place in our own nation a few months back. To say that we are in a turmoil is to put it lightly. There is injustice and conflict all around. And remembering God's sovereignty provides us comfort and it gives us strength. Psalm 46, verse 6 and 7, the psalmist writes, "The nations made an uproar, the kingdoms stuttered. He, that is God, raised his voice and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold." The sovereignty of God encourages us during times of uncertainty. Not only that, it reminds us that this God is in control. Our God's control over the chaos of this world assures us that he continues to be our refuge and our strength. Thirdly, the sovereignty of God fuels our worship. This is in no way a complete list of the reasons we need to be reminded of God's sovereignty, but it certainly fuels our worship. Recognizing God's control over individuals and nations leads us to trust in his plan and purposes, even when we don't understand them. Romans 13, verse 1 and 2 says, "There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." And we can all say amen to that, even as we are in the midst of a presidential election. You know, knowing this actually should move us to worship God as we acknowledge his wisdom and power over all earthly powers. Fourthly and finally, remembering the sovereignty of God grounds our hope in God's eternal kingdom. It raises us up from what is going on in and around us, and it reminds us that there is an eternal kingdom that we all are a part of. You know, as strong and powerful as the earthly kingdoms can be and nations can be, they are still temporary. God's kingdom alone is one that is eternal. You know, when we remember God's sovereignty, it cautions us not to place our hope or ultimate hope in a nation or a political system, but in God. Psalm chapter 22, verse 8 says, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations." Why are we thinking about these things? Well, we're thinking about these things as all of those things bring out the very character of God in the chapter that we're going to study in today. Now, we're going to look at the fact that God elevates Joseph from the prison to the palace, and in doing so, he demonstrates his sovereign and providential control over all events and his power to fulfill his promises. I've titled our lesson for today, "Determined by God." Determined by God. If you were to look with me at the text that is in front of us, I want to show you how many times the sovereignty of God is mentioned in this particular text. You know, turn with me to verse 16. You know, this is Joseph saying, "It's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." And then in verse 25, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 28, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 32, "Now as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about." Determined by God. I want to point out a few things as we go along in this particular chapter. We're going to look at the first 37 verses of this chapter, and Lord willing, next time we'll look at the rest of the chapter. First of all, we think of the dreams of Pharaoh, verse 1 to verse 7. Let me just read the first verse as we dive into this text. "Now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he was standing by the Nile." And notice, first of all, the timing of the event. It was at the end of 2 years, or 2 full years. 2 full years after Joseph had interpreted the dreams of the baker and the cupbearer. We looked at that last week. 2 full years where Joseph has carried the hope of his name being mentioned to Pharaoh by the cupbearer. 2 years of anticipation by Joseph. 2 years of waiting. You know, waiting for 2 years seems a very foreign concept in the 21st century. There used to be a time in Texas, I'm told, when someone missed a train, that they would say, "All right, no problem, we'll try that again next month." Now, if you miss one rotation of a revolving door, it feels like eternity. You know, we want speed in technology, speed in communication. We want to travel faster. And in such a context, waiting is a remote thing, strange and unfamiliar. But for the follower of Christ, Patience is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a result of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that is the case because our timing is not always God's timing, and our will is not always God's will for us. God's timing is often different from ours. It is different, but it is perfect. Joseph's 2 years in prison, you know, would be a waste in the world's eyes, but in God's eyes, it is exactly where God wanted him to be. You know, God's timing is always perfect, and it is always in line with his divine purpose. It happened at the end of 2 full years. That brings us to actually the dreams that Pharaoh had. And just like we've noted so far in Joseph's life, in chapter 37, if you remember, chapter 40, they always come in pairs. The first dream begins at the end of verse 1. We are simply told in verse 1 that Pharaoh had a dream. You know, Egyptian kings had divine status and often were the source of dreams that were very prophetic in nature. In this particular dream, we are told, follow along with me as I just walk us through this particular text. I'm not going to read the text, but I'll walk through it. In the dream, we are told he was standing by the Nile. This, of course, was a very highly significant thing in the ancient culture. And even today, most major cities, most important locations are based near rivers. Now, if you don't know where Dallas was located and on the banks of which river, it's called the Trinity River. It's hard to determine where it is exactly, but it is a river, I've been told. They were the very rivers, were the very source of life. And so a lot of the larger cities were based out of very close to the rivers, and that was the case with Nile as well. You know, water was absolutely foundational to the flourishing of the society, and the Nile was no different. But the Nile was not only a river that provided water, it was also something that was very close to being worshipped by Egyptians. You know, one author put it this way, the Nile was both the basis and the symbol of Egypt's power and wealth. It was a significant river. And from this river, we are told, verse 2, there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat. Or as one other translation puts it, attractive and plump. These were well-fed cows. These were fat cows. And these cows were grazing in the meadow, or the marsh grass. And that was on the banks of Nile River. And then, from the same river, we are told 7 cows came up after them, or behind them, verse 3, that were ugly and gaunt. That is, they looked sick and thin. All they had was skin and bones, and then these 7 cows stood by the 7 cows that had come before them. Now, the scene itself is very strange, but what was even more strange or surprising was that it was the ugly and gaunt cows that ended up eating the 7 sleek and fat cows. Now, why was it strange? Well, you expect the cows that are stronger to eat the cows that are weaker, right? You expect the fat cows to devour the thin cows, but in this dream, it was the other way around. And so it's no surprise that Pharaoh was startled and he awoke. That's merely captured in one short phrase at the end of verse 4. That brings us to dream number 2, verse 5. He went back to sleep and had another dream. And here too we find 7 of something. In this case it says 7 ears of grain that came up on a single stalk. These 7 ears are described as plump and good. They were ripe and healthy. These were full-bodied ears that were found on this particular stalk. And then we read, he saw 7 more ears. And we are told that these were thin and scorched or dried out. And we are told that they were dried out because of the east wind. This is the wind that actually blows from the south of Egypt. But when you're in Israel, that it's always going to be east of Israel. And so that's why it said east here. This is the wind that blows during spring or autumn. And it comes from the desert. It's so powerful that it dries up the vegetation overnight. It's very hot and it's powerful. Now, this dream too was a strange one, but even here, there was something even more surprising, was that the thin ears that had sprouted ended up swallowing the 7 plump and full ears. This too startled Pharaoh, and verse 7 tells us that he awoke. And this time he realized that it was a dream. You know, the dreams were so vivid and they seemed so real that Pharaoh did not know if it was a dream until he awoke from the dream. You know, there were millions of people living at this stage or at this point in history in the world. Not all of their dreams are recorded in the scriptures. But what is recorded in the scriptures, we know, is God's word. And we know that not only are the books that make up the Bible are inspired, but the events and the very words of God's word is inspired. So there is a reason that the Bible is actually getting into all of these details of these events. And that's what we're looking at today. Now, we've already seen that there is a reason for the timing of the dream. And now we see God intimately involved in the very details of this dream. It is to tell us that this particular event is moving in a certain direction. There is no detail too trivial in the scriptures in that sense. First of all, then, the dreams and what they were. These dreams then lead to distress, verse 8. Now, in the morning, his spirit was troubled, so he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men, and Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. And notice, first of all, his distress. He must have been in quite a discomfort and affliction since the time that he awoke from his dream. It's now morning, and then we are told that his spirit was troubled. It's a very rare word that is used only 5 times in the scriptures. Once it is used here, once in Judges, once in Psalms, and it is twice used in a very similar circumstance in the scriptures. It's used in Daniel chapter 2. And there are similarities between Daniel chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 41. Well, first of all, there is a foreign king in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. He too has a dream. Here too we have a foreign king, King Pharaoh. He has a dream as well. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 1, we are told that once King Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, his spirit was troubled. And then in verse 3 of the same chapter, it says his spirit became anxious. Also, in this case, there was another Israelite that was involved, a Hebrew by the name Daniel. And again, the third similarity between these two events is that both these events took place in foreign lands. Very similar to Joseph, who was a Hebrew slave also in a foreign land. We are told then that his spirit was troubled. It's an expression that signifies deep distress and anxiety. There was anxiousness that he had, a profound inner turmoil, as one commentator puts it. The dreams just rattled Pharaoh. He recognized that they were not ordinary dreams, and so his troubled spirit displays a fear regarding the unknown meaning of these dreams. You know, Pharaoh, the king, imagine with me, he was used to being in control of things, and with the dreams that he now has, he's very vulnerable and helpless, in a helpless situation. You know, the troubled spirit shows that he knows he's not in control. And what does he do? He calls his magicians. He calls for the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. These were the divine priests of Egypt. This is a special class of priests that were trained and learned to expose or help understand the mysterious and arcane arts of Egypt. Pharaoh is helpless and dependent, and so he turns to his magicians and wise men. He tells them his dreams, but the text tells us that there was no one to interpret those dreams. No one could explain the meaning of the dreams. The word, therefore, interpret is a Hebrew word that is so unique that it's only used 9 times in the Old Testament, and all of those 9 times it's used in connection with Joseph, and only in chapter 40 and 41. I share that to drive the point that what God was doing in and through Joseph's life was very, very unique and monumental at the same time. You know, you and I as a 21st century believer, in a sense, has been taken behind the scenes and given a tour of the steps that has taken Joseph from being a young Hebrew boy in Hebron to the very palace of Egypt, in Egypt, and eventually the second in command in a foreign land. We have been given that glimpse as we read God's word, and we're watching God at work in the life of an individual whom he intends to elevate from prison to the palace. And the way that it takes place is that the regular magicians and the wise men in Egypt, they fail in their responsibilities because God did not give them the meaning and interpretation of those dreams. You know, God is the director of all the affairs of mankind. He uses nations and leaders to fulfill his purposes in history, whether they acknowledge him or not. As you look at the leaders of different nations, even in this world, you have to say that a majority of them don't acknowledge the God of the Bible as their God. But whether they acknowledge him or not, God is still in control. In fact, Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." In other words, the decisions and actions of the rulers are under God's sovereign direction as he aligns history with his redemptive plans. You know, the magicians and wise men were perhaps great men in Egypt, but they were men who failed because God had his own man to fulfill that particular role. The king is in distress, and his distress leads his chief cupbearer to remember then an event that took place 2 years back. That brings us thirdly to the disclosure, verse 9. "Then the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, 'I would make mention today of my own offenses.'" And what we find here in verse 9 to verse 13 is really a summary of chapter 40. The cupbearer starts by being very, very cautious. He speaks to Pharaoh and he says to him, "I would make mention today of my own offense." Now, own offense could mean that he had promised Joseph that he will mention him to Pharaoh, but he failed to mention him, or it could be that he remembers the crime that he was accused by Pharaoh. And it is a crime that he's bringing to mind again. Now, but regardless of the offense, he goes on, "Pharaoh was furious with his servants, and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard." Here in the confinement, he says, "Both me and the baker had a dream. We had the dream in the same night, and we remember that there was this Hebrew youth there. In fact, he served as the servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we shared our dream with him, and lo and behold, he interpreted our dreams to us. In fact, he interpreted our dreams to us individually, and just as he interpreted, it actually happened. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." And so far, so good. That's a good summary of chapter 40, but he leaves out some details. He mentions a lot of details, but he also fails to mention some key details. He does not mention the fact that it was Joseph who actually observed them and saw that they were dejected and sad that morning. He also does not mention that the circumstances in which Joseph landed up in prison. Remember last week when we met, he tells these two chief baker and chief cupbearer, these two individuals, that he was kidnapped from the land of Hebrews and that he had not done anything wrong to have been put in prison. He was innocent. Well, the cupbearer fails to even mention that. He also does not mention that Joseph actually had credited God for interpreting dreams. Joseph, in fact, had boldly declared to the cupbearer and the baker, "Do not interpretations belong to God? It was he who reveals dreams, and it was he who reveals the meaning of those dreams." While he fails to capture all the details, he does mention enough of this Hebrew man to then direct Pharaoh's attention to this particular individual. More than anything else, verse 13, he says, "It happened exactly as he interpreted those dreams to us. I was restored, but the baker was hanged." That the dreams came true was all that Pharaoh needed to hear. You know, there is a man in Egypt who can help me get me out of a seemingly troubling dream. He is in prison right now, and the only person who can get him out of the prison is actually the king himself. So that's what he does. There is an order and structure to God's ways, but there's also a precision to God's ways. You know, just at the right time, God gives these dreams to Pharaoh. And just at the right time, there is the chief cupbearer in his presence to tell him about Joseph. And therefore, the stage is now set for Joseph to enter the scene, verse 14. That brings us, thirdly, to the description. As Pharaoh recounts his dreams once again to Joseph. Verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. You know, to meet the king of Egypt, Joseph needs to be first removed from the dungeon. Pharaoh is himself in distress. And so what we see in this verse is a sense of urgency. He's sent and called, and then he's hurriedly brought out of the prison. Pharaoh's officials, we are told, needed to get Joseph ready to be presented to the king. So they have him shaved and changed clothes, and he finally comes in Pharaoh's presence. Now, although this is not the main point of the passage, I can't help but notice that they did not bring Joseph just as he was. He was going to have an encounter with the most important person in Egypt, the king of Egypt. And I don't think I'm stretching this too much when I say this, that we need to be presentable when we come to have an encounter with the King of Kings. We are not going for a game in the park or an arena. We need to be at our best, whatever those clothes are. They will differ from culture to culture. But all of that to say, we need to be dressed up when we come together to worship our Lord. Again, that's not the main point. And again, I'm not identifying anyone here who is not dressing up, but it's good to be dressed up when you come to worship the Lord, right? And so that's what they do. Verse 14, Pharaoh begins, first of all, by acknowledging his and his people's failure to interpret the dream. Verse 15, I have had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I've heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. So he tells Joseph that he comes very highly recommended as someone who can interpret a dream. Notice Joseph's answer in verse 16. It's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. It's not within my power, in other words. But God will speak concerning the welfare of Pharaoh. It's beyond my power to do this, but not beyond God's power. God can tell you what it means and set you at ease. Now, you have to remember, as Joseph is brought before Pharaoh, that when Joseph was pulled out of the dungeon, he was in it at least for the last 2 years. He was waiting. He was patient. He was trusting in the Lord for his timing. How do we know that? Notice his first response is not to take the credit for himself, but to give the credit to the Lord. He does not play the victim card. He does not draw attention to himself in good times or bad. He does not look for anything external to prop him up. His hope is in the Lord. In all he does, God is always at the center of his life. Everything else is then determined or dictated by God. Let me ask you, who's at the center of your life? Is it anyone other than God? Because whoever else is in the center of your life will dictate and determine how you live. You see, God was at the center of Joseph's life. God is at the center, and it is he who will reveal the meaning of the dreams to Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh recounts his dreams to Joseph. Not going to go over all the same details. Earlier it was Moses, or perhaps a narrator that the author of the text who tells us what Pharaoh dreamed in verse 1 to verse 7. And now we hear those dreams from Pharaoh's own mouth. Now to the narrator's description, he adds two more details that are different from the first record of those dreams. What is different from the first record and the second record? Well, He says in verse 17, I was standing on the bank of the Nile, and behold, seven cows, fat and sleek, came up out of the Nile, and they grazed in the marsh grass. So far, so good. Verse 19, lo, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gone, such as I had never seen for ugliness in all the land of Egypt. One of the first differences between those two dreams, according to Pharaoh, is that the cows were not just ugly, they were very ugly. In fact, he says, they were so ugly that I don't ever recall seeing such ugliness in all of Egypt. That's Pharaoh's recounting of the dream. There is another difference in these two accounts. He says, when the ugly cows devoured the fat cows, they not only remained ugly, but they also remained thin. Because looking at them, there was no way to say that they had just eaten fat cows. And again, it says they were just as ugly as before. What do these differences, why do I highlight these differences? Well, the addition actually tells us that Pharaoh indeed viewed these dreams as very threatening to his very existence. That's why he is telling as he has experienced those dreams. And he says, after I shared both of those dreams with my magicians, there was no one who could explain it to me. And that then brings us to the meaning, the interpretation, the deciphering of the dreams, verse 25 to verse 31. Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told to Pharaoh what he's about to do. Joseph hears Pharaoh, and now he is ready to reveal or share the meaning of those dreams. But before he does that, he shares with him at least three keys to understanding and interpreting those dreams. Key number one, in verse 25, he says, the first one is that the dreams are one and the same. Even though there are two dreams, the interpretation, the meaning of those two dreams is the same. That's key number one. Key number two, God is the one who reveals the meaning of the dreams. God is the one who tells. Isn't it the psalmist in Psalm 147 verse 5 notes for us, great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. And again in 1 John 3:20, for God is greater than our heart and he knows all things. That is the God that you and I believe in. You see, God's knowledge of everything is complete and it's perfect. His understanding has no limits. And his knowledge encompasses all that exists. There is nothing beyond the knowledge of this God. It includes the depths of the human heart and mind. There's nothing that is secret with him in that sense. He knows the past, present, and the future. He knows every detail of his creation. He knows human thoughts and hearts. And he is intimately involved in our lives. And he applies this knowledge to ensure that his purposes will be accomplished as he works all things according to his perfect understanding. Ephesians 1:11, Paul reminds the Ephesians, he says, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things according to or after the counsel of his will. You see, God is the one who reveals what we are thinking. He reveals the dreams and he reveals the meaning of the dreams. In fact, Daniel chapter 2 actually is a step above this particular event because there the king doesn't even remember his dreams. So from his wise men, he wants them to tell him what he dreamt and then the meaning of the dreams. And Daniel, God's man, is able to do that. So the key number two is God is the one who reveals the meaning of the dream. But there is another key number three. The dreams have a purpose. And what is that purpose? The purpose is that God wants Pharaoh to know what he's about to do. The keys then set the stage to understand the dreams. So here is Joseph's explanation of those dreams. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one and the same. Both the seven good cows and the seven good years represent 7 years. The seven lean and ugly cows are also 7 years. so are the seven thin ears. They are not only 7 years, Y-E-A-R-S, but those 7 years will be 7 years of famine, he says. God has told to Pharaoh what he's about to do, and now in the meaning of the dream, he is showing Pharaoh what he's about to do. He has told him what he's going to do. Now he's going to show how he is going to do it. So here is what he is showing. It says there will be an abundance of food and grain for 7 years in the land of Egypt. And these 7 years of abundance are going to be followed by 7 years of famine. The famine actually will be so severe, Joseph says, that all of the abundance will be forgotten in the land. Verse 30. And the famine will ravage the land. The land will be completely ravaged by the famine, so much so that the years of abundance will be a distant memory in the minds of Egyptians. It's going to be famine that the land has never seen before. It will be a very severe famine. Verse 30. Verse 31. So the abundance will be unknown in the land because of that subsequent famine, for it will be very severe. And now it's clear why Pharaoh was so troubled, why he was so anxious. If the land is going to be ravaged, if the famine is going to be severe, then that means there is a possibility of the entire nation of Egypt just to be wiped off the face of the earth. Just to give you some context, by the time Joseph actually lands in Egypt, Egypt as a nation has been in existence at least 1400 years before that. So this is a well-established nation, a nation that is flourishing, a nation that is doing well financially. And so there's no wonder why Pharaoh is troubled and anxious. This also explains the urgency in finding that one man who could interpret these dreams. The dreams then impact the very foundation of the nation. But the question remains, why two dreams and not just one is still something that is still unresolved. Why two dreams and not just one? And here is where we get our explanation from verse 32. That is the determining. Verse 32. Now, as far as the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. Joseph does not mince any words. He makes it very clear what the meaning of the repetition is. The dream is repeated, he says, because the matter is determined by God. He's the one who has fixed it. It has been declared by God or decreed by God, and it is established by God. Now, what does it mean to be determined by God? It means that God in his omniscience has ordained, he has decreed, he has fixed something to do according to his will and his purpose. And when he determines something to do, he always does it. In the present case, Joseph goes on to say God will not only do it, but he intends to do it quickly. What does this tell us about God? It reveals to us who he is and how he works. You know, for God to determine something and then to follow through with that plan ensures that it does happen exactly the way that he has planned. Tells us also that he is in complete control of everything that exists. It means that nothing happens outside of his will, and everything happens according to his plan and his purpose. It tells us that this omniscient God, he knows everything that has happened, is happening, and will happen. This is complete knowledge, and this complete knowledge allows him to orchestrate and to plan things to perfection. Now that is, if you're a follower of Christ, that is your God and mine. No wonder Isaiah describes him in this way. He records for us, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. You see, God determines all things. And because God determines all things, his purposes are unchangeable. There is nothing that takes our great God by surprise. Not only that, to keep up with 8 billion people that exist in this world, it's no problem for God at all. His purposes are unchangeable, which is to say that he shows himself to be faithful, that what he has promised he will fulfill, and what he has decreed he will accomplish. And that's why our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:18, he could say, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. God determines events, and because he's in control of individuals and nations, he makes sure that whatever he determines, he's able to bring it about. If you've placed your trust in this God, then you and I are children of such a God who determines and a God who is all wise and faithful. As we think of the turmoil in which we are living, you know, upcoming elections and the impact that that can have and all of those things, what a comfort and rest we are assured as children of God that we can rest in him knowing that he has it under control. He makes the plans and he has the means to accomplish those plans. Now, don't get the teaching of God's word wrong. Just because he determines those things doesn't mean that he doesn't have means to accomplish those means. God's determination is comprehensive, but the scripture also teaches human responsibility. We know that God has determined it, but notice the means that he is going to use. That brings us, seventhly and finally, to the design. Verse 33. Now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land, and let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in 7 years of abundance. Then let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming, and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority, and let them guard it. Let the food become as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which will occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land will not perish during the famine. Now the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. You know, so far Joseph has shared what God is about to do. He hasn't shared what they must do in response. And that's what we find in this text. So far there has been knowledge that has been shared. Now we will see wisdom in action. And this is what Pharaoh must do to respond to the crisis. And there are three action points or three actions that they need to be involved in. First of all, he says there needs to be a good leadership. Unbeknownst to Joseph, he's actually writing his own resume, right? Firstly, he says good leadership. Let Pharaoh look for a man who is discerning and wise, and let him be over the land of Egypt. This man will act as an overseer of all of the task force. It's kind of the CEO. Firstly, a leader, a good leader. Secondly, is the second rung in that sense, good managers. Let Pharaoh appoint overseers or managers who will be in charge of the land, and their specific responsibility, Joseph says, should be that they need to apply an exact 20% of all that is produced during the 7 years of abundance. So good leaders, good managers, and thirdly, let there be a good workforce. And let this workforce gather all of the food that they can during 7 years and store them and then guard them in cities under Pharaoh's authority. And it is from these reserves, he says, that the land can then draw when there is 7 years of famine. If we do this, the land will not perish during the famine. It will survive. If we don't do anything, we will perish. Egypt will be no more. But if you follow this plan that's unsaid in his proposal there, the nation will survive. It will remain. It will live. Verse 37 concludes that section for us, as we are told that the proposal, the design, seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. What are some lessons that we can draw? I've drawn many already as I walked us through this text, but there's three that I would like to highlight for us as we conclude our time together. But first of all, praise God for his sovereign plans. Praise God for his sovereign plans. As you think of Joseph's life, we are given a glimpse, as I said, to what is happening behind the scenes, to know that what God had declared to Abraham, that his people will go to Egypt but will come back after many years. Well, how is that all going to work out? How is it going to work out that during a famine that is coming in the life of Egypt, that he would preserve a family? A family through whom he has grand plans, plans of bringing the Messiah into this world. We praise and thank God for his sovereign plans. Not just applicable to Joseph, but if you're here and if you have placed your trust in Christ, what is true of Joseph is also true of you and of me. I love John Piper's title of a book that he has, Don't Waste Your Life. Don't waste your life. Think of God and what he desires to accomplish through your life. No wonder after 11 chapters of writing about how God has worked through the details of the life of the nation of Israel, at the end of that 11th chapter in Romans, Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who was first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." Praise God for his sovereign plans. You and I don't believe in a God who is limited in his authority and his power. No, his authority and his power extends to everything that he has created and everything that exists and beyond. Secondly, I trust God for his sovereign plans in times of delay and adversity. We've looked at Joseph's trials when we were in chapter 40 last week. What we see in Joseph's life is one who trusts God for his sovereign plans, even in the midst of adversity and delay. You know, trust is built on knowledge. And to trust God as we should, we must know him as he is and who he is. And we cannot do this without first being immersed in his word. You know, we have seen God in this text as someone who is faithful and sovereign, and we've seen his providence. He is a good God. And the more of God you know, the more you are equipped to trust him as you should. So the more of God you know, the more you are equipped to trust him as you should. So connected with this is, how do you grow in your trust in God? Well, you cannot do this without being immersed in God's word. Thirdly, and finally, submit yourself to God. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ came to show the very wealth of God's love and his grace for you and me as a sinner. And no wonder Paul writes in Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace." You know, God showed the depth and the degree of his love to the extent that he went for saving us from the penalty of our sin. How far did he go? Well, he sent his only son, his divine son, the anointed king of Israel, indeed the king of the world. And the sacrifice to purchase a bride for his son was great, and there was only one right response then to such a God, who went to such lengths to purchase your salvation and mine. And what is that response? It is to submit ourselves to this great God. God who determines things, and a God who ensures that whatever he has determined will come to pass. If you're a follower of Christ, that is the God that you and I believe in. Perhaps you're here, you've never known, or never placed your trust and hope in this God. And I ask you to consider things that we have talked about even tonight. My prayer would be that through the things that we have looked at, that you would come to know him, even tonight, as your Lord and Savior. Let me close our time in a word of prayer as I ask the music team to come and conclude our evening. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the reminder from your word that you are a God who is sovereign and sovereignly in control of everything that happens, not only in our lives as individuals, but in the lives of the nations that we are a part of. Would you help us to rest in you? Would you help us to trust in you? Would you help us to submit ourselves to you today and for the rest of our lives? We ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name.